Well, before we begin, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. But what I'm going to do after the prayer is going to briefly read chapter 4, 10 through 5, 14, because that's kind of a section. Then we'll back up and hit those verses that we're ready for today, which are basically 6 through the end of chapter 5. So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and asking God's blessings on our study. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for bringing us safely to this day, keeping us safe and sound through the night. This wonderful day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has changed everything for everyone. Be with us now as we continue the study of our study of Hebrews, and that you might open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept those things you have revealed, especially your love in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're at chapter 5, verse 6. But I want to always keep it in context. So what I'd like to do, we're really in a section that goes from chapter 4, 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. And if you've got your study Bible, you can see that even little setting. Those verses are entitled Jesus the Great High Priest. So let's read those verses just to get them in context, and then we'll back up and pick it up with verse 6. So chapter 4, 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Verse 3. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's where we stopped last Sunday, and we spent a lot of time on that verse. And then today we'll try to get 6 through the end of verse 10. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we'll back up to verse 6. That's where we're beginning today. So after we talked extensively about you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is Psalm 2, verse 7, now he also quotes another psalm, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's in Psalm 110, verse 4. Let's look that psalm up, and then we're going to talk a little bit about Melchizedek. I'm sure many of you know about Melchizedek. Some of you may not, but it's important that we go over this. So let's look at Psalm 110, verse 4, and if memory serves me correctly, I didn't double check this, but if memory serves me correctly, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So, but we're just going to focus especially on verse 4. It's in page 509 of the Church Bible, if you have the Church Bible. You notice it's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We saw that early. We looked at that early in the letter to the Hebrews. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. And then here's verse 4, which is what we're looking at. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that never applied to King David. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, the Gentiles, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And the last verse, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, we're not going to study all of Psalm 10, obviously, but there you see that quote about Melchizedek. Now, if Psalm 110 makes a reference to Melchizedek, then that must mean he shows up earlier in the Bible, and he does. So let's go to Genesis 14, 17 to 20. Genesis 14. And even Lutherans pride themselves on being able to find Genesis. Genesis 14, 70 to 20 or so. Well, we can read a little bit beyond that, I suppose. Now, we are going to read this. We'll be able to say a few things. But this whole text in Genesis and, of course, quoted in Psalm 10 and even Hebrews is shrouded a little bit in mystery, but we'll talk a little bit about it. So here we go, Genesis 14, 17 and following. After his return, that's Abraham, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, this is the only reference in all the Old Testament besides Psalms, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now remember, Abraham is before Moses, so this is before, right, the children of Israel, before the tribe of Levi and all the priests in Moses' day, right? So there's no priesthood, there's no Moses. And yet this man, Melchizedek, is called priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This is what he said, blessed be Abram, his name had not yet been changed to Abraham, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek, this priest, is giving Abraham or Abram a blessing and saying, in essence, too, that Abram was able to defeat those enemies because of God's blessing. You might remember Abraham went out in order to rescue his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot had been captured, and he went to deliver him. And so Abram gave him a tenth of everything, 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of your men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, some of that's just historical stuff. The main thing I want you to see, of course, is about Melchizedek. That's it! That's all we know about Melchizedek. But it's going to be important because let me tell you what the author of Hebrews is doing here, then we'll go back. He's going to go on to say that just like Jesus is greater than the prophets, Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is great, is the greatest high priest. Well, somebody who knows their Bible is going to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. How could he be a high priest? And what our author is going to do as he unpacks this, as we go through this, is say, yes, I know that. But this Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek is even greater, just like all those other great things he was over, prophets, angels, etc. And he's going to develop this theme. So let's go back then to that Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Because some of you know from catechism, and it's a very common teaching among many Christians, that Jesus had a threefold office, remember? Prophet, priest, and king. And here he's going to develop that office of priesthood in the verses that come up. So we're back to that. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the only references that we have. By the way, if you're looking for the other references in Hebrews, it's chapter 5, verse 6, which we have, and then Hebrews 7, 17 and 21. Because what he's going to do, if you're reading ahead a little bit, he's kind of bringing this up, and then he's going to chastise these people for being mere infants in the faith. And by this time, he says, you should be mature and teachers, but you've really become sluggish. So he has to say a few things, and then he's going to pick up the major theme of Melchizedek in chapter 7, in chapter 7. So chapter 6 is going to be kind of a segue into chastising the people for being so sluggish in their faith. So let's continue then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, and that simply means when he was living on this earth with all the frailties, he had to eat and sleep and he felt pain and all those things. So we don't want to think that Jesus no longer has his flesh. That was an early Christian heresy. You know, and maybe you've heard it, Christian Scientists believe this, and maybe some others, I don't know, that when Jesus died on the cross, okay, and he did his thing, then he gave up his body. The body's not important. That's what many spiritualists, you know them as Gnostics. You've heard the term Gnostic over the many years. And so they said, well, he didn't need his body. He just took it off like a costume, and now it's not necessary. But we know Jesus has his body forever. And when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, we'll see Jesus in his body in all his glory as God in human form. So here in the flesh doesn't mean he doesn't have his body anymore. It simply means when he was walking around here on earth, in a human way. So in those days that he was here on this earth visibly, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, and we won't look it up, but you can see it. Prayers and supplications were also some of the duties of the priesthood that served in the temple. So that's why he would mention that in this context. With loud cries and tears, and here especially would come to mind the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the prayers, and Luke tells us that his anguish and his prayers were so intense that sweat dropped as sweat came off as great drops of blood. To him who was able to save him from death, that was the Father who sent him. We must always remember that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. Remember his suffering, his death, his burial, and even his resurrection. And so this reminds us that Jesus, who was sent by God the Father to do this, he was faithful, and he had to believe the promise of his Father that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Sort of like us, we have the same promise, don't we? We've been given the promise by God. We confess it in the creed all the time, that one day our dead body, which will decay in the ground, will actually come alive again and be raised up as a glorified body. Well, Jesus was facing that too. He knew all of his suffering, how bad it would be, even be forsaken of God for the sins of the world. But on the third day, then joy would be restored, and he would be raised up from the dead. So that's what that means, him who was able to save him from death. And he, Jesus, was heard, that is his prayers, because of his reverence. And we could look up tons of passages, we won't. But that our Lord Jesus, and we're already told earlier, our Lord Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what Jesus did for the sins of for humanity was not only die for the sins of the world, but he's also satisfied all the requirements of God's law. And many Christians, including Lutherans, forget that aspect. We usually focus on the cross, and rightly so. That's okay, and we call that his passive obedience because they couldn't do that unless he became passive. If he said, no, I'm not going to let you do this, they couldn't have done it, right? Because he's God in human form. And so I often remind you, this is where we see his love. If he didn't have a choice, there's no love if he didn't have a choice. He did have a choice. And he chose to do what the Father wanted him to do and not use his awesome powers of God to resist that. So that's where we focus, and rightly so. That's called his passive obedience. But the other obedience we don't talk about too much. And that's his active obedience. And that's what we're talking here about, his reverence. That our Lord Jesus, in his whole life, and especially in his 3 years of ministry, he went around loving God and loving his neighbor perfectly. Right? See, it's always love. If you and I could love God perfectly, which is the first commandment, we talk a lot about this in the adult affirmation class, the first commandment's the critical one, isn't it? And Martin Luther explains, have no other gods before me, and Luther explains it in a small catechism, we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Well, if you and I could do that, we'd live a perfect life. Because we'd do exactly what he wanted. And so we're always reminded in that simple explanation from the catechism and all throughout the Bible, the real problem is a lack of love for God. Because who do we have a natural tendency to love above everything and everyone? Yeah. Which I always remind you, the middle letter of sin is? Moi. I. Exactly. So that's our dilemma. But Jesus was different. He didn't come to serve himself or to love himself. He loved his Father perfectly, and therefore he also showed a perfect love to his neighbor. And so whenever he went around doing good things and doing all these things, he was fulfilling the law of God, the Ten Commandments. He kept them perfectly. And here's my point. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, he did that for us, right? When Jesus kept all the Ten Commandments, he also did that for us. And so Martin Luther would say, would you like to be able to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? I sure would. Well, then believe in Jesus. Anybody get that? Because if Jesus kept them for you, and if you believe in Jesus, you get credit. You get credit for his perfect keeping of the law. Just like you get credit for having your sins been canceled, right? You get credit for that. I say that often at the communion table, the blood of Christ, which has canceled your debt to God. That's in Colossians chapter 2. But see, we don't think about that. But it's very comforting, isn't it? You know, and to remind you how comforting. Can we take questions at the end of the hour? Yeah. If I say you can, then you don't know our tradition probably, but make a note. We have a tradition here that we don't ask questions till about 10 after, because then we go even slower than we normally do. So thank you for your forbearance. So we know that Jesus paid for our sins and our debt has been canceled, but we don't think very often about the Ten Commandments. And it's very comforting to know that I have kept the Ten Commandments through faith in Christ. That's very comforting. Okay, so that's what he's talking about there by his reference. And then verse 8, although he was a son, and because of the Greek construction there, it really doesn't mean simply a son, like one son of many. It means he's the son of the same nature of God. Although I looked up several translations, they all say a son, but that's okay as long as we understand that he's the son of God by nature, the second person of the Trinity. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus experienced everything in this life, starting when, you know, small child and all up. And just like in life, and that's what it said earlier in Hebrews, that he was tempted in every way that we are. And temptations often come through suffering, doesn't it? Yeah. So he learned obedience. So every time he was tempted or something, rather than giving in to it by resisting it and saying no and doing the right thing, in that process he learned obedience. Okay. So he was perfect. And then the next verse, and being made perfect, and there's another reference to that in 2:10. Let's see if I can find it real quick for you. 2:10. Yeah, 2:10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, something here, we have to be really careful here. And you can read this in many commentaries. When it says made him perfect, it doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect at one time. You know, that he was incomplete somehow and then he became perfect. Because the word here actually means, the word actually means to be made complete. In other words, by experiencing all these things and being successful in all these things, it's what we see here, and it's explained right in the text, he became the what? The source of salvation. So by being perfect doesn't mean simply that he was perfect in his living and everything, but he became the perfect, complete Savior that we need. And that word here for became source, anybody else have a different translation in verse 9, he became the source? Just to see if anybody has a different translation.
Cause.
The cause, what translation is that?
That's
Pastor Okay. Okay. Anybody else have a different translation? Yeah. There's nothing wrong with source. The word can be, it's kind of nuanced. I in the past, probably referred to it as the cause. That's right. That's what it means, this word. It can be also the author. In other words, this would tell us that because he is the perfect, complete Savior, he became the source and the only source, the author of salvation. So if you want to be saved, then you need to look to Jesus. Now, you can see why, again, the author of Hebrews would say that. Remember how many times we've said, if we're right, and he's writing to Jewish Christians in Rome, and in the midst of persecution, seeing their Gentile brothers and sisters being persecuted, and they've been overlooked just a little bit because of their Jewishness. Remember the Jewish favored standing that they had in the Roman Empire. And they're sort of tempted to go back to Judaism so they could avoid any possible future persecutions. And we've said that several times. And here's another subtle reminder to them. If you go back to Judaism, you will leave the only source of salvation, Jesus Christ. And he's going to unpack that in chapter 6. There's a very stern warning coming up in chapter 6 that we're going to see. So he is the source, the cause, the author of eternal salvation. Let's see here. So, and he became the source to all who obey him. Now, the word obey is kind of a tricky word in the New Testament. Certainly, it can apply to how we live for him, and I'm going to say that's included in this, but in the context, the word in this context doesn't mean primarily living a kind of life for him, although that's included, but primarily he's talking about faith. Sometimes in the New Testament, they'll use the word obey for faith. In other words, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, does God want you to do that? Yes. Does he invite you to do that? Yes. So that when you have faith in Jesus, in that sense, you have obeyed what God wants you to do. You have believed in Jesus, right? But it's real easy to not see the faith component here. So let's look up a couple of passages here. I had Hebrews 3. I forget why I wrote that down. Let's look at it. Hebrews 3, 16 to 19. Oh, yes, right. Let's go to Hebrews 3, 16 to 19. Then we go to Romans. And the reason I'm showing you Hebrews 3, 16 to 19, it came back to me. Notice how close it is to the context about what we're talking about. And we'll hear more about it. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Okay. Was it not all those who left Egypt, left by Moses? Remember, we've gone over this with Moses. They came out of Egypt. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Okay. So obviously the children of Israel were disobedient to God in the wilderness, and there were consequences. But what I'm going to show you as we go along here, disobedience always starts with, drum roll, unbelief. Everybody get that? If you are disobedient, let me back up. They were disobedient in the sense they were worshiping false gods. Remember the golden calf and all that? So it doesn't mean if you fall into a sin, right, that you've lost your faith or something. But you can have a rebellion, which we're going to hear about in chapter 6, that you can step over the line and worship other gods. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, 18, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Drum roll for verse 19, because now he's going to get real specific about this disobedience. So we see they were unable to enter because of what? Doesn't say disobedience there. What does it say? Unbelief. And so here this is where, in this context, although we're not going to exclude how we live later, but it's disobedience. For example, everybody who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and refuses to believe, we call that not believing, right? Right. But it's also, from another perspective, disobedience to God, who wants them to believe in Jesus. See, but it's that faith element. Okay, let's go to Romans and we'll see this again. Romans 10, 16 and 17. Keep your spot there in Hebrews. Romans 10, 16 and 17. Because this is a very subtle point that can easily be not seen, stressing the life, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we have to see life flows from faith or the lack of faith. Romans 10. 16 and 17. So this is what we read. Kind of mid-thought there. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did you catch that? Obey the gospel. Now, the gospel is a promise, right? It's not telling you what to do. It's a promise. So the only way to obey a promise is to believe it. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has what? Believed. Now, see, there's your definition of obedience or disobedience, whether they have believed or not believed. Who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So once again, I'm trying to show you, we can do a lot more, just these couple of Bible passages to show you that sometimes, not always, you have to look at the context, sometimes disobedience being spoken about in certain verses is faith or lack of faith. That's what I'm saying. And faith or lack of faith is always the determining factor of how a person ultimately is going to live. Okay? All right. So that's what I mean by, so it's mainly looking at faith here, and of course results in a certain kind of living. Verse 10, being designated by God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, a couple of things. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 4. And you'll see why I'm reminding you of this. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifice. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weaknesses. 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, which he says in verse 1, but only when he's called by God. Now, I read that to you, so when we go back to chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by who? God. In other words, just like the priest in the Old Testament or a pastor, we talked about that with pastors. I'm pastor here not because I imposed myself on you, not because I stood up and said, hey, I need to be your pastor. Okay? You called me. And Pastor Mankin, right? You called us. So, and through you, God was calling us. So we didn't choose ourselves to be your pastors. God did through the call process. And so that's true in the Old Testament with priests and things like that. And it's especially true with Jesus. He's not a self-appointed Savior. He was chosen by God to be the Savior. And in this case, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's do the warning about apostasy, and then we'll pause probably there, and we'll take your questions and comments, because chapter 6, if you've ever read chapter 6, it's quite convoluted. We have to be very careful as we go through there that we understand what it's saying, so we'll do that next week. But let's see if we can finish off chapter 5. This is the warning against apostasy, which will lead into chapter 6 next week. About this, and what he means is about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and he won't pick it up again till chapter 7, verse 1. You can look over there really quick, chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll see he gets back to Melchizedek. But he doesn't talk about Melchizedek again till chapter 7, because in between is going to be a chastisement or a warning about their sluggishness and their danger of apostatizing from Christ and going back to Judaism. So about this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Why? And by the word since can also be translated because. Why is it hard to explain? Because, now he's going to give you the explanation why it's hard to explain. You have become dull of hearing. Any other translation on that one? Anybody have a different translation? Dull of hearing? What was that? Slow to learn. That's a good one. Same thing, slow to learn. It can be sluggish. Okay? You've become lazy. By the way, I can't help but think about that. That's a sermon that always comes to mind. From the insight of a pastor, okay, what do pastors talk about when they're among themselves? Well, some things I can't tell you, but and you know this already. Congregations are pretty typical. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Anybody ever hear, if you've been on the church council or you've read anyway, about the 80-20 rule? Harry, you want to say the 80-20 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and probably 20% of the people preside 80% of the finances. You see where I'm going with this? 20%. Yeah. And when you look at church attendance of any average congregation, I mean, just even outside of Lutheranism, okay, if you could get 40, 45% of your membership, that's your average church attendance, that's stunning. Most are down like 20, 25%, maybe 30%. You see where we're getting with this text? Okay. Most Christians can't say the Ten Commandments, much less in order. They can't really explain what Jesus did that well. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know any doctrine. They couldn't find Ecclesiastes if their salvation depended upon it. Now, does that mean they're not saved? Well, maybe not. But they could be saved. It just means, as we're going to see here, as he's going to develop this, they have an infantile faith. A faith that's never really grown. A faith that's not very mature. And that's what he's going to say about these people. And it's been this way from the very beginning. From the very beginning. For example, we'll finally get to Hebrews 10:25. It'll say something like this, a paraphrase. And let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Okay? Remember, the Sunday after Easter, I said, well, Easter's over. How can I tell? Because now we have post-Easter attendance. So this problem's been around forever. Yeah, and that's one of the challenges that pastors have and others, and that's the challenge that this author to Hebrews has had. So about this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, kind of sluggish. He's going to repeat that in chapter 6, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to someone teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The basic principles, the ABCs. Now, there's nothing wrong with the basic principles. We need to keep going over them. But people need to grow beyond that. That's, for example, in my teaching style, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, in my teaching style, to a lesser extent in preaching, because you have less time in the pulpit to preach, I always have two kinds, well, maybe three kinds. Three kinds of people I'm targeting. One, those without faith. Those who have faith, but it's really not very well developed. They don't know their Bibles very well. They don't know the doctrine very well. So that means I have to really explain things kind of basically out here, make sure they get it. And then I'm also addressing mature Christians who have been around the block for a while. They know their Bibles. They know their doctrine. They know all that stuff. Okay. So that's always the challenge, always has been, and we're seeing it here. That's why I'm bringing attention to here. Because if this was true in the days of the apostles or shortly after the apostles, then it's always been true. And one of my undergraduate emphasis in college was church history, especially the Reformation. So you can see this going through here. That's what he's saying. You've been Christians long enough. You should be really versed in this. You should be able to teach other people about this. And now I got to go back to the basics with you. So we have to take some time out before we get back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Okay, the oracles of God. That's a very Jewish way of speaking. Let's look at Romans 3:2 just so you can see this. The oracles of God. We don't usually talk that way, the oracles of God. But it was a very common Jewish way of speaking about the scriptures. I'll give you just one other illustration. And we find this in Josephus and Philo as well. Let's see, Romans 3:2. Real quick example of this. Let's do 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage does the Jew have over the Gentiles? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with what? The oracles of God. That means the scriptures. Now, if the scriptures are referred to as the oracles of God, who's the author of scripture? God. And we can do a whole study on that. The oracles of God. When you read scripture, this is God speaking. And the Jews were entrusted, only the Jews, think about that, in the history of humanity, and I'm talking about before the coming of Christ, only these people called Jews or the people of Israel were entrusted with the very words of God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, if you didn't know this, they were to be much like Jesus and the Christian church. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was supposed to be the light of the world. They had the promise of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Okay, and they were utter failures. Utter failures at what they did. God was constantly calling them to task by the prophets. Okay. So these are the oracles of God. That's the advantage that they had. Okay, let's go back to our Hebrews then. Verse 12. Although this, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. You need milk. And milk is for what? Babies. Not solid food. Now, if that sounds familiar, keep your hand there. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. That sounds familiar to you. First Corinthians 3, page 953 in the Church Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as what? Infants in Christ, just like in Hebrews. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, etc., etc., are you not walking by the flesh? So he's doing the same thing here in Hebrews. We'll go back to that chapter 5, that they're really not very mature Christians. They don't know the Bible. They don't know their doctrine. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons. Remember, always keep it in the greater context. He's saying these things because there's several reasons, and this is one of them, why they're being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, because they're infants in their faith. They don't understand properly. And then it says, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled, inexperienced. Anybody have a different translation between unskilled or inexperienced? Not accustomed? Oh, okay, that's okay. Not accustomed?
Not acquainted.
Not acquainted? Okay, good. With the word of righteousness. Ah, now, is it? Well, the problem is we have to figure out the relationship of that genitive phrase of righteousness to the noun word. And there's three different ways we could understand this, and I'll tell you what they are. And maybe to one degree or another, they're all involved. But sometimes it's hard to see on the basis of the word themselves. Number one, it could mean you're not familiar with being able to discern right and wrong, you know, about what to do. The second one, it could be the gospel, the word of righteousness, that word that you're righteous in Jesus. You're righteous in Jesus Christ? Yeah? You're righteous in Jesus Christ? The other way, and it's not intuitive, but I think this might be perhaps one of the best ways to understand it based upon looking at it and looking at a few commentaries. They say you are unskilled in the right way to discuss God's word. You are unskilled in the right way, the proper way to discuss God's word. And if in the context, they're being accused of being infants in the word, well, if they're infants in the word, they don't really understand the word very much, you can see whether because of that, they're handicapped. You get into a theological discussion with them, they just become lost. So he's really chastising them on this point. Since he is a child, an infant, verse 14, but solid food, really good, solid doctrine and everything, how this all fits together is for the mature. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I just thought of an illustration I used in the adult affirmation class. Sometimes people think about the Bible as a list of separate Bible teachings. You're going to go like this. And you could do that, but really the truth is different than that. Rather than just listing Bible passages, if you do this, you can't see how all the different teachings are interrelated and connected. So an illustration I'll be used sometimes is really the teachings of the Bible are more like my fingers, like an organism. All the teachings of the Bible are what? All interrelated and connected. And this is where theological sophistication, knowing your Bible, being taught and everything comes in. Because see, for example, if you get this teaching wrong, it may affect this teaching. Let me give you a real simple illustration. Okay? Right? If you deny original sin, okay, you won't think you need to baptize babies. If you deny original sin, you might think that all on your own power, you can make a decision for Jesus. If you get the teaching wrong about the person of Jesus, you may get the wrong down here that he actually gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and you deny that because you have an erroneous view of the person of Jesus. So these are all interconnected, and a more sophisticated, mature Christian is able to handle these things and talk about these things. Okay? And that's what he's accusing them of by now. Okay. Since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. How much time do I have? Well, let's look that up because we're almost done here. This idea of mature is very important. Let's go to Colossians and make it real easy. We'll look at two references in Colossians that we're to grow up from being infant Christians to mature Christians. Colossians. And we'll want chapter 128, 983 in the Church Bible. Him, that's Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, sounds like Hebrews, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone what in Christ? Does it say perfect? Oh, what translation is that? NIV, okay. See, that's misleading. Yeah, the NIV, that's, yeah. Now, it all depends, well, it can be misleading. The ESV translates it more appropriately, mature. Because the Greek word, and again, in all languages, you have to tell from the context what something means. But in the context here, the word kind of literalistically means complete. To make them complete in Christ. And the intent is to make them mature in Christ. And if you understand perfect as mature, that's fine, but it doesn't mean that you live a sinless life. You see how that can be misleading? Everybody who's so far in their life lived a sinless life as a Christian, would you please stand up? And then we'll call you a liar. So really, the best translation here is mature. This is why sometimes it's good to compare other Bible translations, because sometimes you'll come across a word and say, now why does this Bible translation say this and mine says that? Well, that's a lot of fun. Bible study is fun. And then you'll pursue that. Say, well, yeah, what's the difference in the translation here? What does that mean? Okay, there's one last one in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, another good name for your baby, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature in the ESV and fully assured in the will of God. So this idea of maturity, this is what happens to, I'd say, the majority of Christians. The majority of Christians simply do not grow spiritually. They become lazy. They're very content and happy. You know, I go to church once a month, and I do this, and I'm a good person and all that, and, you know, I don't go to Bible study and so forth, and that happens to most Christians. Okay, so solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. These powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So a more mature Christian has a more knowledge of the Scriptures and the Word of God and see how that's all integrated so they can judge certain things, not just about how to living, you know, but that's included, but also when they hear a false doctrine, their ears prop up. What does that pastor mean when he said that? I'm not sure that's right, see? Yeah. And sometimes that's what some people in the congregation will do for me, probably Pastor Master too, Pastor Mankin too. They'll come and say, Pastor, you know, I was listening to this radio program, and as Christian, I know they're not Lutheran, but the guy said this, and it didn't sound right. What do you think about that? And we'll have a discussion then. See? But only mature Christians are interested in this and hear these things. Okay, we're going to stop there. There's a few other things I could say, but I think that's good because we're going to take up chicks. Now, I cut you off, so you get the chance to ask the first question. Good. Yes. Absolutely. And we often forget that. There's a technique I use. You know, we have the word justified. You know, and we use it occasionally in our language. We had a TV series on called Justified. Anybody ever see this program, Justified? Yeah. Okay, so we don't use it. Yeah, good. We don't use it very much, but justified is just another fancy word for forgiveness. Okay, and because our debt of sin is fully canceled, Jesus wiped away our sins, and in our baptism, what happened to our sins? They're all washed away. Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we are justified. And so it's sort of like sometimes I say it like this. If God doesn't look at us with the eyeglasses of Jesus, all he sees is sin. But when he looks at us through the eyeglasses of Jesus, we are justified. And this is, you'll never forget this. This is why I've done this. I don't know if I made this up or stole it. I want to say I made it up. But it means now God looks at me. God looks at me just if I'd never sinned. God looks at me just if I'd never sinned. And we forget that. And even with that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to give us peace, mind, and heart, and conscience that that's really true. Did you want to follow that up before I get another question? So you're right, yeah. In God's sight, as long as we're in Christ, there is no sin, even though we're sinners. And by the way, Lutheran theology, I don't get to use my Latin very much because I don't know it, but I pretend that I do. Simul justus et peccator. That's in our confessions, and Lutherans are the only ones that I'm familiar with that really stress this, as we do, based upon the scriptures. We are simultaneously saint and sinner. According to God's law, see that we're back to the Lutheran distinction between law and gospel? According to God's law, we're sinners, lost. But according to his gospel, we're his forgiven people, as we said in our baptismal remembrance. So that's not what we do remember. So as long as we're in Christ, that's the key. God sees us differently. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.